here this morning. I'll be speaking from the text that we read today, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. I'll stick quite closely to that. So if you've got your Bibles open, I'd love for you to be able to follow along in the text. It's Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to 12. And shall we pray as we seek the Lord's help in understanding His most holy word? Lord, our Heavenly Father, we come before You, thanking You for Your word, thanking You that through Your word we can hear Your voice, and we can know You, we can understand who You are and who we are. We ask You, Lord, today for the help of Your Spirit to understand Your word, to know Your word, to hear Your voice. We come before You longing to know You more through Your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nearly 500 years ago, in the year 1517, the German monk Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 theses to the wall of the Wittenberg Church that sparked off the Protestant Reformation, a movement that changed the world. And what initially riled Martin Luther's nerves, so much so that he nailed these theses on the wall, was what was known as the sale of indulgences. You see, what happened was the medieval church, they wanted to raise money to build the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so in order to raise money for that purpose, they authorized the sale of indulgences. And basically, what you could do was buy one of these indulgences, and that would absolve you or your loved ones from their sins. If you sinned, buy one of these and God would forgive you. If you wanted to sin in the future, you could also buy credit in order for you to be absolved in the future. Now, obviously, this meant that God's grace could be bought and sold like a commodity. And this was open to manipulation and exploitation, which was exactly what happened, especially among the poor. And we know that within Luther's parish, the prince did not allow the sale of indulgences. But Luther's own parishioners were not spared because they would cross the river and buy indulgences at the next parish. And this was not acceptable to Luther. He had to do something. To him, the grace and forgiveness of God could not be bought and sold as a commodity. It was God's prerogative alone to grant forgiveness. And so, he wrote his 95 theses and he nailed it to the wall of the church. And it sparked off the Protestant Reformation that changed the world. One of the great doctrines rediscovered in this period, they weren't formulating new doctrines, they were rediscovering doctrines that had been neglected, is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's a doctrine that declares, that says that God declares people righteous, not on the basis of the good works that they do, but on the basis of faith alone in Jesus Christ. In other words, your salvation, my salvation, our salvation together is not something that you can earn. It's not something that you can buy. It's not something that you can trade like a commodity. It must be received as a free gift from God. Now, that doctrine was neglected in the medieval church, but we today are also in danger of neglecting that same doctrine to our detriment. You see, it was rediscovered 500 years ago, and so as we commemorate the Reformation, we can sometimes think it's a bit of a relic of history. It gives us a sense of history, a sense of connectedness, maybe a sense of nostalgia. But we don't often think that it's relevant or it's real in our lives today. I would put it to you that the great reformers like Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, the Apostle Paul himself, who wrote the book of Romans, would want it to not just be a relic of history, but a reality in your lives today. I would put it to you that this great doctrine is supposed to grip your heart and change your life. That's why the Apostle Paul took so much time to discuss this doctrine in the book of Romans. He's already spent so much time in Romans chapter 1 to 3 talking about the doctrine of justification by faith. As we read earlier, he states his thesis in chapter 1, verse 16, the righteous shall live by faith. He spends the whole of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 talking about how the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have sinned, the Jews themselves have sinned, and therefore all have sinned. And then he ends in chapter 3, 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, justification by faith. He's already spent three chapters talking about justification by faith. And the great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, Paul could have very easily jumped from verse 22 straight to chapter 5 to talk about the benefits of justification by faith. But Paul doesn't do that. He spends an entire chapter, chapter 4, talking about justification by faith alone again. Now, why does Paul do that? Well, he takes a slightly different angle. Instead of just talking about it as a doctrine, he places that doctrine within the context of the lives of two very famous Jewish people, Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the Jews, and David, the king. And he takes that doctrine and he fleshes it out in their lives. He wants them to know that even Abraham and David, two great men that they look up to, members of the Jewish race, were justified by faith alone. But more than that, he wants them to see how the doctrine of justification by faith made an impact and changed the lives of real people. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is meant to grip our hearts and change our lives. It's not meant to be a relic of history. It's meant to be a reality in our lives today. Is it burning in your heart today that you have been declared righteous, not on the basis of good works, but on the basis of faith in Christ alone? Well, let's look at the passage today and we'll see that the doctrine of justification by faith does three things to people. It produces, firstly, the absence of boasting, that's verses 1 to 6. Secondly, the accent of believing, the accent or the emphasis on believing, that's verse 3 and verses 9 to 12. And thirdly, the awareness of blessing, verses 6 to 9. The absence of boasting, the accent of believing, and the awareness of blessing. Let's look at the absence of boasting. Would you come with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 1? The scripture says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, God had made a covenant with Abraham and his offspring. God had said to Abraham, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the Genesis. That's the beginning of the Jewish people. So this great man, Abraham, was the father of the Jewish people. And the question is, how was this great man, Abraham, justified before God? How was he righteous before God? Verse 2 says this, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. The way that he was justified left him with no ability to boast before God. It wasn't by works. Rather, verse 3 says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith alone. Now, chapter 4, verse 3 is actually a quotation from Genesis 15, verse 6, the very first book of the Old Testament, which tells us that God's plan to save his people had always been on the basis of faith alone. And Paul goes on to use an analogy from the world of work and wages. Verse 4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you're employed at a place and you put in a month's work, at the end of the month, your employer gives you your salary, you don't go to the employer and says, oh, good and gracious boss, I thank thee for giving me my salary. You don't do that because you deserve your wage. It's your compensation for your work. It's what you deserve. It's not a gift. Verse 5, to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. On the other hand, if you don't work and someone gives an amount of money to you, not for your work, but just because he or she wants to, you receive that as a gift. Now, it's important to note that Paul here isn't knocking hard work. This isn't a proof text for laziness. He tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So hard work is very much a part of the Christian work ethic. This is definitely not a proof text for laziness. But what he is saying here is that when it comes to being justified before God, your hard work, your works count for nothing. You must receive justification as a free gift from God. And therefore, it leaves you and I, it leaves Abraham, with no basis to boast before God. It makes us humble. Now, different people boast about different things. If you're from a more traditional conservative society, you'll value things like community and duty. And if you give yourself for the sake of community, if you perform your duty, then you will be commended. Then you can boast in what you've done. And the Jews were like that. If you kept the law of Moses, if you were circumcised, if you ate kosher food, you would be fine. You would be commended. You could boast. Now, this is admirable from one perspective because it isn't self-serving or selfish at all. You're thinking about the good of the whole of others before you're thinking of yourself. But it can also be incredibly crushing for those who can't or don't conform to the standards of the community. You'll be rejected. You'll be ostracized. You'll be condemned. On the other hand, if you're from a more progressive liberal culture, you'll prize the individual and self-expression. You'll value living true to yourself, doing what you love, being who you are, chasing your dreams. And if you do that, you will be commended. That's what you boast about. Now, this sounds incredibly liberating, doesn't it? And it does a good job of emphasizing the dignity of the individual. But I want to propose to you that there's a dark underbelly to this as well. What if for some reason or other you cannot live up to your dreams? What if for one reason or another you cannot fulfill your own personal expectations? What if for one reason or another your personal dreams are dashed? What's worse, actually, disappointing the community around you or disappointing yourself? It too can be incredibly crushing. And not to mention, it can also be extremely narcissistic and self-centered. I'm pursuing my dreams. But do your dreams actually benefit the rest of society? The point to make is this. Both traditional conservative societies and progressive liberal societies boast. They just boast about different things. One says you boast in duty. One says you boast in self-expression. But justification by faith alone says no amount of duty and no amount of self-expression can commend you to God. Nothing commends you to God but God Himself. God accepts you on the basis of faith alone. That's incredibly humbling. But at the same time, it's tremendously liberating. Because you see, if you have justification by faith alone, then it's no longer the community or your own expectations that define you. You're no longer desperate to conform to the community. And so, when it goes against conscience, when it goes against the commands of Scripture, you have the freedom to say, no, I will not conform to the society around me.
It also gives you the freedom to curb your self-expression, because your commendation and your dignity comes not from fulfilling your dreams. It comes from the fact that God looks upon you as righteous. On the one hand, you can say, what does it matter that others think? God sees me as righteous. On the other hand, you can say this, I have God, which is greater than the fulfillment of my greatest dreams. Justification by faith makes us truly humble. It takes away our grounds for boasting. But it also makes us truly useful, because we can curb our self-expression in order for the good of others. But it also makes you truly you, because you don't feel a compulsion to always conform to what others expect of you. Justification by faith makes us truly humble, truly useful, and truly you. Next, it accents or emphasizes believing. Let's look at the accent of believing. Come with me to verse 3, won't you? It says here, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 5, and to him who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And here we're given a definition of faith. It's believing God. It's trusting in Christ. And it's something that Paul wants to emphasize for everyone here, whether they are Jewish or non-Jewish. And he does this by talking about circumcision in verses 9 to 12. Why circumcision? In Genesis 17, as a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Abraham and all the males in his household were to be circumcised. Subsequently, all Jewish children were to be circumcised on the eighth day as a sign that they belonged to God. It was an important sign of being part of the Jewish people. The problem is, over time, they began to depend on this sign as the basis for God's acceptance of them, of their justification. If you are circumcised, God sees you as righteous. If you aren't, God sees you as unrighteous. So what about the non-Jewish people? How will they be declared righteous in God's eyes? What does Paul say? Verse 9, is this blessing, the blessing of justification by faith, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Paul says no. Abraham was justified by faith. He was made righteous by faith, not circumcision. Chapter 4, verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Paul asks, when did this happen? Was Abraham counted righteous before or after he was circumcised? Well, circumcision came in Genesis 17, but Abraham had already been justified by faith in Genesis 15, a whole 29 years before he was circumcised. So it couldn't be that circumcision had justified Abraham. It was faith. That's why Paul says in chapter 4, verse 10, it was not after, but before he had been circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Why did God do it that way? Verse 11 tells us, the purpose was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. God did this for people like me, like you, who are not circumcised, who are not part of the Jewish race. We too can be children of Abraham, just as Abraham became a child of God through faith. Those who believe without being circumcised can also be included as children of Abraham and children of God on the same basis that Abraham was made a child of God. Maybe you're sitting here and you're not from a Christian home, but through a series of strange circumstances, you find yourself in Melbourne, Australia. And not only in Melbourne, Australia, you find yourself right here at South Yarra Presbyterian Church. You come in, and things are so different from the culture that you're from. You feel a bit uneasy. But then when you hear the people pray and sing, you sense that the people here know God. And then you listen to the Reverend John Stay speak from the Bible about God, about sin, and about Christ. And you sit there realizing that he's talking about you. You know in your heart you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And Christ is that Savior. And you want to embrace him by faith. But you hesitate. You think to yourself, I don't quite belong here. I don't really blend in. Maybe I'll give it some time. I'll just learn a bit more about what it means to be part of a church culture. It's an admirable thing. But I'd like to say that Paul would say to you that blending in, adopting the Christian culture, is not the basis of getting right with God. Faith alone puts you into God's family. Over time, you will blend in. You will learn what the family is like, and you become more and more like the family. But first things first, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You know, we'd be tempted to think that Paul is just rubbishing circumcision and tradition and culture here, but we would be wrong to assume that. Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asks, what value is circumcision? And in verse 2, he says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, with the word of God. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, as Paul is expressing his anguish that the Jewish people will not believe in Christ, he says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. What a great and glorious heritage. They had the promises of God. They had the word of God. It was precious. But yet, it wasn't the basis of being justified before God. Chapter 4, verse 12 says this, Abraham is also the father of the circumcised, the Jews. He's not knocking circumcision. But he says this, those who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham is the father to the non-Jews by faith, but he is also the father to the Jews by that very same faith. Those who have been circumcised must also believe. Abraham was circumcised retrospectively, pointing back, looking back at the faith that he had. 29 years after he had that faith, his children were circumcised prospectively, looking forward to the faith that they must have. But both were brought to the same place. Justification by faith alone. So why don't we circumcise today? As I've come to seminary, I realized that the answer to that question is much more complex than I had expected. But the short answer is this. Colossians 2 verse 11 and 12 tells us you were circumcised. When? When you were buried with him in baptism. Baptism replaces circumcision as a sign of God's covenant in the New Testament. That's why we don't circumcise today, to the relief of many of us here. I listened to a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones a few weeks ago, and he tells a story of a young man that had come to see him. You see, Lloyd-Jones would have this practice. He would preach, and then he would go to his vestry. And before he went to his vestry, he would say, if there's anyone that would like to talk about anything, you're invited to come to the vestry. So sometimes he would believe non-believers, people new to Westminster Chapel, would go to him, they'd feel the conviction of sin, he would counsel them and lead them to Christ. But this day, there was a young man that came to his office. And as he walked into the office, Lloyd-Jones immediately recognized him. In fact, he had known this young man since he was an infant. You see, his parents had begun to attend Westminster Chapel many years ago when he was young, and they brought him along, much like some of you, and they put him in the service. He began to tell Lloyd-Jones his story. He said, "When I first started hearing you as a little boy, I didn't like you. You would say, 'I'm about to wrap up,' or 'I'm about to finish,' but you never did. You went on and on and on. But then, when I was about 11 years old, I began to realize that you were useful to me. You see, I was a good Christian boy, but I went to a school with many non-Christian boys. And they would knock me about my faith. They would question me about my faith. And I began to see that the things you were saying on Sunday gave me good arguments for me to talk with my non-Christian friends. So I started to take notes as you spoke. I took copious notes, and I've been doing that for many, many years." But he said something happened today as you spoke that had never happened to me before. "I realized as you spoke that you were talking about me. I realized that it was personal. You weren't just talking about sin, you were talking about my sin. You weren't just talking about a need for a Savior, you were talking about my need for a Savior." After many years of being in church and listening to the Word of God, he had met his Savior by faith. Like this young man, some of us have spent a long time in church. We've been given a glorious heritage of being one of God's family. We've had the Word of God longer than so many in this world. But the question that Paul would ask you this morning is this: is it personal? Is it personal? The accent or the emphasis of believing. Finally, the awareness of blessing. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says this: "To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And verse 6, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Do you see what Paul has done here? He's just taken two of the greatest heroes of the Jewish faith, Abraham and David, and he's called them ungodly. God is the one who justifies the ungodly by faith. In the Old Testament, that was a term reserved for the enemies of God's people. But Paul here pulls no punches. He says Abraham and David were ungodly. And all you and I need to do is to look more carefully at the history of these two people in the Old Testament scriptures, and we'll realize that Paul was right. Abraham, the patriarch, lied about his wife, surrendered her to Pharaoh's harem. Abraham, the patriarch, when he was told by God that he would have a son, did not trust God, but instead slept with his servant girl and produced a son. David, the man after God's own heart, wasn't there the issue of Bathsheba, the girl he committed adultery with? Didn't he put her husband Uriah to death? We'll soon realize that Paul is right. The two heroes of the Jewish faith, Abraham and David, were ungodly. And if they were ungodly, the rest of the Jewish people were ungodly. And if they were ungodly, you and I, too, are ungodly. But what does he say about these ungodly people? Verse 6 to 9 says, David also speaks of the blessing of one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He quotes here from the Psalms, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his blessing. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also the uncircumcised?" Paul is saying here, the ungodly ones are blessed. The ungodly ones, the word blessed can also be translated happy. The ungodly ones are happy. Happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Happy is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. How can the ungodly be made blessed? Justification by faith alone. They were forgiven of all of their sins. They were justified, declared righteous by faith alone. And they were blessed. What makes you happy today? Does it have anything to do with justification by faith alone? You see, if you and I find our happiness, our ultimate joy in something that isn't God, and if we place our happiness in the hands of something that we attain by our works, there's always something at the back of our minds that wonder when this happiness will be taken away. Chocolate melts. Coffee goes bad. Relationships sour. There's only one thing in this world that can never be taken away from us. That is a God who says to us who are ungodly that you are counted righteous not because of your works, but because of the works of Jesus Christ. And because it has nothing to do with you, nothing can change that verdict. Even if everything in your life is taken away from you, you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is why the ungodly can be happy, because the ungodly can be justified by faith in Christ. I have two daughters. Caitlin's 5 and Carissa's 3, and I may be moderately biased, but I think they're the most adorable girls in the whole wide world. When Caitlin was about 3 years old, she started to like to borrow a pair of scissors and cut out shapes. I know there's some danger in that, but well, she did that. And she cut out a little bit of triangle, an odd shape here or there. I began to talk to my wife about, oh, you know, this is really interesting, you know, child development. And Cindy, my wife's a pediatrician, and she mentioned, yeah, you know, at different stages, the child will be able to develop. You know, at a particular age, they draw a line, and then a cross, and then a circle, and then a square. Cutting shapes, on the other hand, is a bit more complex. And she's quite young at age 3, and what would be too complex for her would be to cut out a circle. A circle would be too difficult. Well, the tiger father that I am, I decide to try and see if she can cut out a circle. So I drew a circle in the paper and I gave it to Caitlin. And I said, "Caitlin, why don't you try cutting out the circle?" She did it with glee. She began to cut the circle and she began to do a really good job. But just as she was about to finish the circle, she accidentally snipped off about an eighth of the circle. She looked at me a bit sad, and I said, "Don't worry, Caitlin, just continue, just do your best. Just do what you can." She finished what she did, and she presented the circle to me. But she said with a bit of dismay in her voice, "Papa, it's not quite a circle." There are two things that were going through my mind. Firstly, I was really impressed that she knew how to use the word quite. Who in the world talks like that? Secondly, I was so, so very proud of her. So I knelt down, I looked into her eyes, and I said to Caitlin, "Caitlin, that is the most beautiful circle I have ever seen. That is the most beautiful circle I have ever seen. Maybe you're sitting here today, and as you look at your life, you're thinking to yourself that all you can offer God is a not quite kind of life. You know what? It's worse than you think. You're not just not perfect, you are ungodly. But if you are in Christ by faith, if you are justified by faith alone, then when God sees you through Christ with your not quite kind of life, He says to you, justified. He says to you, righteous. He says to you, perfect. And when that takes hold of your heart, it changes you. There's nothing that you want to boast in except Christ and Him crucified. You want to pursue Him and pursue Him and pursue Him by faith. And you'll be aware, beyond your darkest times and your wildest dreams, that you are immensely blessed by the living, eternal God. So friends, on Reformation Sunday today, would you join with me and many around the world to blow the dust off this great doctrine of justification by faith alone, and would you take it deep into your heart today? Amen.